For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, about joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. For all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we want to take advantage of this in the corporate church as we gather to worship the Lord, to give all believers an opportunity to confess any known sin in the privacy of your own soul. And then we'll start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have deposited such a great body of knowledge from Your infinite mind in the pages of Scripture, that we who have been called out by the grace, by the mercies of You, into a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and seated in the heavenly places with Him, would now appropriate these great promises, these blessings, and to walk by the Spirit to fulfill the things of the Word of God which You have given for us and for our children. We pray, Lord, that we would honor You in all that is said and done. May everything be done for Your name's sake, for Your glory, that Your name might be made known through all the earth. We ask, Lord, that You would also bless this time that we share in the Lord's Supper together, the great picture of believers united together in Christ, buried with Him and raised again to live a new life, and that we might enjoy and keep our minds centrally focused upon that which is most dear to us, that is the finished work of Christ, where He has done once for all what we could never do for ourselves, and that through faith we become partakers of Him. We ask, Lord, that You will bless, therefore, the teaching of Your word, and we would be honorable before You among men, that we might have a testimony among those whom we know in this town, our families, and in our country. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let me make one additional announcement. And this is just my own thing. This is not like a church-sponsored thing. But if you have any interest in becoming more familiar with our nation's founding and the original documents that are at the fore of our country, then I would suggest that you may take a look at Hillsdale College, who is offering at this time a free course on the Constitution called Constitution 101. And it's, like I said, completely free. And you can download all the documents, not only like things like the Declaration or the Constitution, but all the other documents that are written at the time of the founding, as well as those that influenced many of our founders in the direction they took to establish this nation. So if you'll just go to their website, hillsdale.edu, then you can access that freely. If you don't have access to that and you would like to watch these lectures or get the material, then it is live streamed over the web, and I will be watching it every Tuesday at 1:30 here, and you're welcome to come and watch those with me. All right. Let's turn in our Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are dealing in the first six chapters of Corinthians with reported problems. That is, we learned in chapter 1, verse 11, that these problems were reported to Paul by some people out of Chloe's house. She was apparently a businesswoman in the area of Ephesus where Paul was, and she would send her people who worked for her to Corinth, perhaps annually or semi-annually for business, and they reported back things that were occurring at the church in Corinth, which were not very good things. And this explains why Paul addresses the various topics that he addresses. So then in chapter 1, we have the issue of quarreling among one another. Is that two L's or one? I don't know. I'm supposed to be, that's two L's. Quarreling and forming factions. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, we have the issue broached of human reason and its relationship to how we preach the gospel, which Paul basically says that human reason is fallen and left to itself, can never come to know God, that it requires the preaching of the gospel in its great context of historical development through the Old Testament, reaching its ultimate conclusion in the seed of the woman who is our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. We must tell this great gospel story and let the Holy Spirit work in people's lives through the preaching of the Word of God to overcome their sinful faculties and their use of human reason as rebellious against God, and let the Holy Spirit bring them to a proper use of reason for the first time in their life and accept the finished work of Christ. That's chapter, the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Number 3, Paul deals in chapter 3 with their failures and consequent loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ if they continue along this fleshly course of Christian living, which is not Christian living at all. And chapter 4, he deals with their arrogance of ranking believers in the kingdom before the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will actually make this ranking. And he comes down on them against their arrogance and their failure to be walking on the path toward kingship in the future kingdom of God. He says that the true path toward kingship is not arrogance, but humility. That's chapter 4. And in chapter 5, which we have been covering, he deals again with arrogance and also permissiveness in not judging this immorality which had taken over the church. They needed to be humble and cleanse the church for the sake of the purity of the body of Christ, which is the ultimate issue in church discipline. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ, if he were to walk into this congregation, would he say it is a pure congregation, a spotless congregation, or are there stains of this nasty filth, he would say to the Corinthians, tainting this pure, spotless bride? Now we come to a new issue today in chapter 6, and that will be the issue of lawsuits before unbelievers. The failure in the congregation to be able to solve the problems between believers within the context of the local church with one who was wise and could solve these problems instead of throwing all the dirty laundry out in front of the world, so to speak. Now, before we get into this, these are the issues in chapters 1 through 6. And before we do, let me make another note here, and that is along the lines of, if you've been under my teaching for any period of time, you realize that the way that I teach the Bible is according to what we call human drama. And that is, when I'm dealing with a section of Scripture, which is a rebuke section, I'm not going to teach it dryly and unconcernedly as if it's some kind of a dead document. But I'm going to teach it in a rebuke tone, because that is the way it would have been received by the Corinthians. I would not teach, of course, a salutation in a rebuke tone, because that's not the tone of a salutation. And so I believe that the Bible, being a living, the living Word of God, not a living document, that's a different issue, but the living Word of God, has human drama to it. These are real people who lived in a real place called Corinth, who lived in a specific time in 56 AD, and they had real lives like you have and like I have. And Paul wrote them this letter to rebuke this. The Word of God is given for correction, for a rebuke, for training in righteousness. A verse we read every Sunday, and boy, they're getting their share of it, are they not? So, you have to understand that the demeanor, the tone in which I preach these passages is that according to the passage, and not, of course, according to anything in you necessarily. Now, these issues in chapters 1 through 6, all these were destroying the witness of this church, which was to be a lighthouse to the community and to the whole Roman world. According to Paul, they were worse than pagans. Even the pagans did not permit the degree of license that these Corinthian believers were permitting in the congregation. And this was utterly deplorable to Paul, and it should be utterly deplorable to all who understand that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, both corporately as a local church as well as individually. We are to be pure and not corrupt. We are to be separate from the world and not identified with the world. We are to be in the world, but not to be of the world. So then the first major division in this book is chapters 1 through 6. It deals with reported problems. In other words, they didn't write a letter to Paul and say, you know, we have this problem of a fornicator in our church. Would you please tell us how to proceed? No, this was keeping it under the carpet. But the people out of Chloe's house told him, and I'm sure that when they heard this letter read, some of them were extremely shocked to find out that Paul knew these things were going on. Can you imagine how they must have felt when they read 1 Corinthians 5:1? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the pagans. That's the word for pagan or Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife. I bet that really threw him for a loop. You know, it'd be like a father sitting there with his teenager. He says, oh, and by the way, I hear that you're sleeping with so-and-so.
Oh, gosh.
I mean, can you imagine? That is the way that they would have responded when they found out that Paul knew these things. And that's the kind of nastiness that they were overlooking. In fact, Greek indicates in verse 1, the whole town knew about this. This was the talk of the town, the talk of Corinth. So you can think of it from the perspective of an outsider, someone who's just a citizen of Corinth. They looked at this church and they said, boy, you know, that's really a wild bunch over there. I mean, those people have taken sex to the next evolution. And if you were that way, your church was that way, Paul would say, you know, what kind of a witness are you? What kind of testimony are you? It's a pitiful, pitiful testimony. But interestingly, it is the same testimony that we are now hearing from progressive liberal churches in the 21st century who have embraced homosexuality and exalted it as a valid lifestyle of believers. Now, this is destructive. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, it is arrogance. Paul says, I can't believe you haven't judged this already. I've already done it. Verse 3, I've already judged this thing. Get them out of here, okay? You're going to turn the whole church into a cauldron of corruption. You've distorted the divine institution of marriage. You are spitting on Genesis and you are spitting on God. You are destroying the divine institution of the family with this behavior. And ultimately, if you continue, you will destroy the entire society, because the destruction or ripping and tearing of divine institutions such as responsible labor, marriage, family, national government, when you tear those apart, the whole society is torn apart. And I know you know that from our own country. Now, he says you cannot associate with believers like that. You can't even have such a one in your home for private dining because you are endorsing what their behavior is. In other words, he's saying this is not a Christian behavior. Now, you would say to a person like this, now you can stop your sinning. Okay? You are in a sin pattern. And there is a way out of this sin pattern. That is, you must repent and you must follow the Word of God. Now, that's about as far as we have gotten in chapter 5. We want to pick up a few things that we didn't have time for last time before we move into chapter 6. And first of all, we want to note verse 11 of chapter 5, this list of words. Again, you will notice the words in verse 10 are used of unbelievers. He says, I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Those terms there are used of the unbelieving world. But verse 11, he says, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. That is someone who is named a brother. Someone who is a fellow believer. If he should be an immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So verse 10 uses many of these words to refer to unbelieving pagans. In verse 11, he uses the same words and two more in addition to refer to believers. And if you come all the way down to chapter 6, verse 9, you will see that the list expands to 10 words. And with that said, let me say this. It should be no surprise to you if a believer acts like an unbeliever. It should be no surprise if you meet a genuine believer who is a fornicator, sleeping around, paying for sex. It should be no surprise if you meet an unbeliever that does that either, of course. In the same way, it should be no surprise if you find a real believer who is an idolater, worships the trees or Mother Earth, Gaia. Or to meet a real believer who is a drunk. Paul wasn't surprised. Paul was disgusted, but Paul wasn't surprised. Paul knew that when a person became a believer, well, they carried with them this thing called the sin nature. Now, they had a new regenerate nature too, a regenerate nature, but they still had the old sin nature. So then obviously a believer can choose to live by the new regenerate nature or the old sin nature. So which way is it going to be? You as a believer, if you are here, you have a choice here. And the choice you will make is always in accordance with that which you set your mind on the most. That is what you think about. It gets into the thinking problems of life, where you live most of your life, in your head. Now that is why Paul said you've got to have your mind renewed in Romans 12. That is, your thinking processes by nature of who you are as a sinner in Adam are all screwed up. You think according to categories of this world, which are nothing but vain imagination. And so your mind has to be changed to think according to the proper categories, the way that God thinks, that is, the categories revealed in Scripture. Only then can you begin to live according to the new nature, because only then are you able to set your mind on scriptural content. So the problem is that when you were an unbeliever, see, you had only the sinful nature. And the sinful nature is designed only to satisfy its lusts. So therefore, you trained your thinking into a sinful pattern. Then one day, you were walking along, I don't know what was happening in your life, but the Holy Spirit worked in your life through a person, through the reading the Word of God, through someone teaching the Word of God. And you know what? You came to Christ through the gospel. Now you are a Christian. But guess what? Still you have these old sinful thinking patterns. They still dominate your life. Now that's normal. See, I don't know when you became a believer, but let me ask you this. The day that you became a believer, did you suddenly wake up the next day and all your desires for sinful ways suddenly just vanished? Suddenly you had no interest in alcohol if you were a drunk. Suddenly you had no interest in sex if you were promiscuous. No, of course not. What happens is you still think that old way and you still have lust patterns. So you say, well, how is all this going to be changed? How am I going to establish new patterns of thinking and living? Well, the Word of God. Maximum exposure to the Word of God. Content, years and years and years of training the mind. Paul said, be transformed by what? By twiddling your thumbs? By entering into a prayer group or holding someone's hand and getting a warm fuzzy? Seeing a few just as I ams? Is that going to solve your problems? Is this suddenly miraculously going to get you out of all your sin problems? No, it's not. The mind has got to be changed, he said. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the Christianity is a religion of the mind. You must get content from the Word of God into your mind so you have new content, so you can think new ways, so that you can fulfill the lusts or desires, same Greek word, of the Holy Spirit. But not as long as you are a believer who is in rebellion against the Word of God. Now, these Corinthians, oh, my goodness, in chapter 4, they thought that they were so advanced in the Word of God that they could move beyond all that now. Oh, we need to go up the road to Athens, a mere 35 miles away, and we can get some doctrine from the professors at the local university. They're going to expand and amplify our beautiful Christianity and make it one cesspool of Greek philosophy, which had no answers, is what's going to truly happen. The world doesn't have anything to offer, Paul said at the end of chapter 4, as far as knowledge is concerned. Chapter 3, that is. Excuse me. Paul says, among you Corinthians, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Meaning, I never claimed to know some fact independently of God's Word, of His interpretations of the facts. Paul knew that facts are not brute. That is, they do not self-explain themselves. They're not self-interpreting. They must be interpreted. And he knew that every fact must be interpreted either by God or by man. Either God tells us what reality is and what the world is and what every fact is and its relation to every other fact, or that is a function of human ingenuity, that is a function of human imagination, and it's me and my mind versus you and your mind, and all truth is relative. Or no truth is relative and everything is absolute, and God decides what a fact means. Paul says, I came to you knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified being the ultimate categorical system or basis for which I interpret facts based on this. Because I am too limited. My experience is finite. My reason is fallen. And therefore I must depend on the revelation of God, who is perfect in holiness and omniscient, knows every fact and the relationship of every fact to every other fact. Now, this is what we call humility, accepting this. Accepting this as the ultimate authority that tells us how to think and how to live. That's also what we call maximum brilliance. It's called maximum brilliance because what are you doing but accepting the one who is maximally brilliant? You're accepting His Word. So, to be most brilliant in this world and the most brilliant man in this world right now, or person, is the one who accepts and understands the most of this book right now. Now, I don't know who that is, but that is what we ought to all strive for. To be most brilliant, which is the equation that equals humility. As Paul says in another place, I am tapinosuphrenes, meaning humble of mind. My mind is underneath, he meant, the Word of God. And I think only God's thoughts. So, how are you going to get out of these sin patterns? Well, you're going to try to become most brilliant by putting yourself underneath the Word of God and learning to think that way so that you set your mind on those things so that the Holy Spirit lives through you. But don't be surprised, he says in verses 10 and 11 there, if a believer acts like an unbeliever, and certainly do not write them off and say, they couldn't possibly be a believer. Paul just said that fornicators here in verse 11 were believers. Idolaters in verse 11 were believers. Covetous people in verse 11 were believers. Drunkards here in verse 11 were believers. I didn't do that. Don't blame me. I'm just a victim. Now, there are four words in verse 10 and six words in verse 11. And I want to pick up these words. These words are what we call a vice list. Obviously. And there are other vice lists in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:5. Romans 1:29-31 is a long vice list. Galatians 5:19-21, the fruit of the flesh, there is a vice list. And this one here is a painting of a picture that Paul is trying to show us of the culture at Corinth. And why this culture was so seductive, very so tempting. Let's take the first word, Okay, there's overlap in verses 10 and 11. Four of the words are the same, so we won't repeat them all. Let's just work with the words in verse 11, because they're all there, all six of them. The first one is immoral. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. And by the way, that doesn't mean he's just a professing believer. Okay, although there could be people like that. The translation so-called could lead you to think that. But the Greek word, anamazaminos, anama means name. Minos means to one to be named. Okay, to one named. So he's known, in other words, in your congregation as a believer. Okay? He says, don't associate with him if he is an immoral person. Now, we've already seen that word. Pornos. Okay, it means a fornicator. We know that was rampant at Corinth. It was the sex capital of the ancient world. But even they had limits, see? They didn't sleep with their stepmothers, verse 1 said. But that was going on at this church. So let's deal with the second word, covetous, which is pleonectes. Now, this is an interesting word. It means to have more. It means these people were grasping always to have more and more and more. Not just more wealth. Yes, wealth, but not just material wealth. It was more social status, okay, more power. We're going to find that the Corinthian culture was saturated with the desire for social status, wealth, and power. They were climbing the ladder of worldly success at anyone and everyone else's expense. Just kick you off the ladder to get ahead. The third word is idolater. Idolatres. Almost looks like idolatry. And apparently some of them were still attending the ritual sacrifices, but they were dedicated to idols. But of course, there are no such things as idols. What's an idol? It's a piece of wood. It's an idea. But behind the piece of wood or the idea is ultimately demons. Demons crave human worship. So they were worshiping demons. The fourth word is reviler, or loiteros. These are people that, they verbally abuse other people. Okay, they've got this little thing called the tongue, which in the Bible is a sword, and they'll just rip you to a million pieces. Okay, they don't care. Because what's the deal in Corinth? The Corinth is who has the greatest social status. So people that might be, say, threatened by you, they'll just cut you into a million pieces with their tongue. Slay you on the streets. The fifth description here is a drunkard, a methusos. And you do know what a drunk is, but I want to make a point here. I've come across this word several times now in the New Testament. And next time you get in discussion about, whether Jesus drank wine at the Last Supper or not, remember this, that this word in the first century emphasized the behavior that resulted from drinking alcohol and not the drinking of alcohol itself. Okay, the drinking of wine in this culture was common because fresh water was not very common. And so then you would mix it with wine so that you would have purified things to drink. So the drinking of wine was not the problem. What was a problem and what was frowned upon and what this word is looking at ultimately is the behavior that comes out of a person when they are drunk. Finally, the sixth word is swindlers or harpax. We would pronounce it with an H, harpax. It's the idea of cheating people out of money. Okay, they were a get-rich-quick culture. And get-rich at everybody else's expense. Knock them off the ladder if you have to. This could be cheating at gambling. But more commonly, if you, say, owned a rental property, what would you do? Well, you just overcharge rent. See, that way it doesn't look like you're really doing anything against the law. You can rob them that way. Or through the court system. If you've got anything, you could maybe bring a lawsuit against someone over. Let's take them to court. Get the money. So what we can say about the Corinthian culture from this vice list is that these people were sexually corrupt, They were driven toward social, wealth, and power status at the expense of anybody else that happened to get in their way. They built their lives around a false religious system. They were idolaters. They were status-driven people, and therefore they were big loudmouths. And you had drunks with all the accompanying behavior of that, a lot of blubbering foolery. And finally, people who had the get-rich-quick mentality. However you got rich, you got rich. You know, what mattered was not how or what kind of scheme you pulled, but, you know, that you pulled it, and you got the money. Now, we're going into chapter 6, see, and you have a believer. And this believer takes another believer into a small claims court to get some more money, rather than having wise men in the church solve these various disputes. And this, Paul says, is destroying your total, your whole witness before the world. What are you doing? And more than that, Paul says, not only is it a shame that you believers can't solve your own problem, I mean, don't you have one wise person among you who can arbitrate these disputes? But actually what you're doing is some of you are committing fraud against fellow believers. Not that it's okay to commit fraud against anybody, but they were doing it to them, to one another. Now, let's look at verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you dare do this? Now, this is a rebuke in itself. Obviously, they were doing it. Okay. Now, this case here, or lawsuit, is something that we would say would go to like a small claims court here. This is not a big deal. It's some kind of a petty thing, a small sum. But remember, at Corinth, it didn't matter. It's a get-rich-quick mentality. So there were a lot of scams, a lot of lawsuits over all sorts of petty things, and there was a lot of money to be had. It didn't matter how it was that you did get it. Now, this reminds me a lot of our culture, of course, and all the petty lawsuits that people bring up. Like that one years ago in the McDonald's. You know, the lady goes through the drive-thru or something, and they give her coffee, and she starts driving down the road, and I guess she hits a speed bump or something, right? Spills it all over. Oh, she got on a little lap, you know, and burned her. Oh, and what did she do? She sued McDonald's for making their coffee too hot. Goodness gracious. Never mind. I was the one driving down the road with my coffee when I hit the speed bump at 44 miles an hour, and it spilled all over my lap. I'm not responsible, though. See, I'm just a victim. Now, the danger is that this victim mentality is taking over our country among the young people. Practically every young person in this country, I would guess probably more than 75 to 80%, has the mentality of we are victims and the government owes us. We got to have a job. You know, I don't have enough money for a car, so the government ought to buy me one. Poor woe is me. You know, poor little me. See, what happened was, see, our founders envisioned that we would have equality. That is, we could pursue something, okay? We could all pursue it. As human beings, citizens of this country, we could pursue certain things. Maybe you want to pursue having a car. Maybe you want to pursue a college education. Now, then later in our country, much later, people began to say, well, it's really not equality if everybody can't actually have those things and enjoy them. So then, because some people are of limited means, they can't afford an education, therefore it's not a right for them. They can't equally pursue it because they don't have the financial means to do so. Therefore, what should we do? Well, that is why the government has to give them money. Or, you know, it's really not a right for someone to be able to drive a car if they don't have enough money to buy a car. So then the government should give them money or health care or whatever. Now, this is the new thing, and I'm afraid very quickly our nation could very much change. They've already changed the meaning and content of the words in the original documents. So how much longer will it be before they replace the document altogether with a new document? And then you will see a new world before your eyes that will scare you beyond anything that you've ever imagined so far as the kind of life that you know now. Now, Paul says, well, my point there is to simply say what? Well, this victim mentality, this taking everybody to court issue, this failure among believers here in this congregation to just solve issues, sit down and resolve it, under somebody who has wisdom. Now Paul says, how dare you go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? How dare you? Now there are two groups here you want to note. The unrighteous, tan hadakan, and the saints, right? Tan hagion. The unrighteous, the saints. Now all unbelievers by nature are unrighteous. All believers by nature are the saints. See, saints aren't some special class of believers, okay? And you don't have to do three miracles to become a saint. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are a saint. And what the word saint means is simply that you've been set apart from the world. And if you are a believer, you have been set apart from the world. The Corinthians had been set apart from the world, but they were still living like the world. But positionally, they were not the world. So the case in verse 1 is believers taking their fellow believers to court that is being adjudicated by an unbeliever. Now, the place they were doing this was out in the marketplace. I forgot my slide, but you perhaps can remember in Corinth, they had an open-air agora or market. We say it's like the HEB, okay? Except it didn't have a roof on it. And people would go and sell their goods or services there to people, and that's where you got all your things that you needed for the necessities of life, food and drink and so forth. Now, out in the middle of that agora or marketplace was the bema, or the judgment seat. Remember, Paul was dragged to that very judgment seat before Gallio 5 years before. So he knew this judgment seat well. And being out in the public where these courts were held, anybody could come up and listen to the day's proceedings. And here you had believers going against believers right out there in the open-air market. So you see why Paul says, how dare you? What is wrong with you believers? Don't you have enough wisdom in your own, among yourselves, to solve these things instead of going and hanging out all your dirty laundry in front of the world to see? What a shining example of the true Christian walk, he says. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now notice here, we have the second, do you not know, statement. He said it the first time in chapter 5, verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? See, this is supposed to be an obvious thing that they should know, Christianity 101. But they were acting like they didn't know. Okay, now we come to this is the second do you not know statement here in 6:2. And there are going to be seven more of these. Most of them in chapter 6. I don't know who's doing that, but stop it. Just kidding. I don't think anybody can control that. Okay. This will be the second of nine in all. And they're statements of rebuke. They're to shame them because this is so basic. Every Christian ought to know these things. He says, what's wrong with you? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Now, what's the argument? Maybe I am doing it, you know. But what's the argument that he's making here in verse 2? You know, you reason from the lesser to the greater. If you can't deal with the little cases in court, how are you going to deal with the much bigger cases when you have to judge the whole world, he says? You say, we have to judge the world? I didn't know we were going to judge the world. Well, maybe this is new information for you. Paul says we should know it, but let's see what it is. He says, we will judge, notice future tense, we will judge the world. So this is not some kind of judging we're doing now, but this is a future judgment. And you say, well, when will we do this? Well, first of all, the world is ton cosmon. And it refers to humanity in general, humans. Okay? So it's just talking about, you know, going to a regular court of law like you would think of, and yet in this court of law, you are the judge. And since it's a small claims court context, then you'll be hearing cases and making decisions between humans who have a quarrel with one another. So if you've ever wondered, you know, well, what's it going to be like when I get out of here? What does God have for my life in the future? Am I going to sit on a cloud and play a harp? Am I going to play a football game? No. Okay. One thing you're going to be doing is judging cases in a small court of law. Now, a lot of what I'm going to say today, if we have enough time, is going to sound very foreign to you. Because you have in your mind what the future is like, but then the Word of God comes in and says, this is what's going to be going on. So you say, well, I'm not sure what the future holds for me. Well, He does. That's good, isn't it? He knows. So He gives us some idea of what we'll be doing right here. And one thing we'll be doing is that we will be judging between other human beings. You'll be hearing cases come into the court. Okay. Now, this presupposes a few things. First of all, it presupposes that you have humans that are sinning. Otherwise, you wouldn't have anything to judge, right? So you've got to have sinning humans. The other thing that it presupposes, or you could deduce from this, is that if you're the one judging these lawsuits, then you are not a sinner. You are therefore resurrected and able to judge these matters perfectly without any bias. So whether you like lawyers or not, one day you're going to get your doctor's of jurisprudence and you are going to judge mortal human beings, sinners, in your resurrection body. Now this already sheds light on when this is going to happen because there's only one period of time in the future when mortals and immortals will live together on this planet. And when is that? The millennial kingdom. Now the word millennium is the Latin for 1,000 years. Turn to Revelation 20 because it talks about this Latin term in the Greek, which is kilia, kilios for 1,000. It talks about this 1,000 years 7 times. This is the time in the future when Satan will be bound. He'll be shut away so he can't deceive the nations. See, the all-millennialist, he says, well, the 1,000 years are right now. The church is the kingdom. And the 1,000 years is just a long period of time. It's not a literal 1,000 years. And Satan is bound right now. And all I have to say about that is that Satan must be on a pretty loose leash because he's biting the neighbors. And the nations, see, are very deceived right now, are they not? So amillennialism, by any stretch of the imagination, I do not see how it can reconcile with this passage. Okay? Because the passage requires mortals indwelling with immortals in the same world, and the immortals are judging the mortals. But premillennialism, and this is a case for what we call premillennialism, or a passage that says it would indicate there's 1,000 years of history, mortal history, where immortals will be dwelling alongside of them and will judge, and Satan will be bound in that time. So let's start in verse 2, but take note of the fact, before we do, chapter 19 came before chapter 20, right? What's chapter 19 all about? What's the subject? Your pericope heading should tell you, something like the second coming of Christ or something. Okay, so the second coming of Christ, chapter 19, then the 1,000 years in chapter 20. Which comes first, the coming of Christ in chapter 19 or the 1,000 years in chapter 20? See, this is an elegant argument for the point of view, that Christ returns first, chapter 19, and then chapter 20 you have the 1,000 years. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and threw him in the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. What did we say? And what did Paul say in Corinthians? We're going to judge cases in courts of law. Paul says we'll be judging mortals. And here, thrones are described. Someone is sitting on the thrones. In verse 4, an undefined they. It says judgment was given to them. So then we have a group of immortals here. Obviously, they are men. And they are given a right to judge. And he goes on in the verse, and he talks about those who will be martyred. And at the end of the verse, he says how they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The point is, see, we have a 1,000-year period of time where you have martyrs raised, and they reign with Christ. And then you have this undefined group here at the beginning of verse 4. They're given thrones. They're given the right to judge during the 1,000 years. And apparently they're going to judge mortals. Otherwise, you wouldn't have anything to judge. Now, if you turn back to Daniel 7, you'll see this is not a new revelation. And that 1 Corinthians 6 is not a new revelation, but that this was well known from the time of Daniel. In Daniel 7, Daniel has just had an alarming vision. It had four great beasts in it. There was a lion that had wings, not your typical lion. A bear with three ribs in its teeth. You had a leopard with four wings, strange. And then you had this dreadful and terrifying beast which defied all normality as far as animals are concerned. It was unlike any animal in creation, even the combinations of animals. And then after that, those four animals, you have the Son of Man come, and he establishes his kingdom. Now, Daniel didn't understand the vision, and so an angel steps forward in verse 16 to explain to him what this vision meant. Now, fundamentally, what it means, looking back on history, is that there would be four Gentile kingdoms come, okay, depicted by each of one of these animals. The first one was Babylon, the second one was Medo-Persia, the third was Greece, the fourth was Rome. And Rome would be the worst of all the kingdoms. Out of it would come the Antichrist, and the Antichrist would be destroyed, and the Son of Man would come, and he would establish his kingdom, and it would fill the whole earth. Now, in this context, notice what the angel says in verse 17. He says, "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." Right there. Who's going to receive the kingdom in verse 18? The saints of the highest one. Now, why did Paul use the term saints, see, in 1 Corinthians 6? Where he said, "Do you not know that saints will judge the world?" Did Paul have Daniel 7:18 in mind when he wrote that? I think he did. Paul was a great student of Scripture. And so he was thinking of, you know, you Corinthians, you're failing to judge the most simplest things in, among yourselves, and yet did you know that Daniel spoke of a time and a future kingdom when the saints would receive the kingdom and they would receive thrones and they would judge the world? That we would be hearing cases between mortals who had issues with one another and we'd have to solve that? And you can't even solve the little stuff? Now, I'm doing that. Stop it. I can use this. Yeah, let me just turn this off. Now then, practically, what this means for you is that you're not going to take your fellow believer down to some small claims court, you know, and start throwing all this stuff out in front of the unbelieving world. You know, it happened one time to my wife and I here. We bought this desk over here just on Lano. I mean, it's not 150 yards from here. And a little furniture place just down the way from Pasta Bella. That's free advertising. And the lady, she was a real sweet lady in there. And, you know, she says she was a believer. She had all these crosses around there. She made this cross for us. It was made out of this really neat rock. And she gave us one. It's a really nice, you know, gift and everything. We decided we were going to order a filing cabinet to go along with this desk. So we ordered the filing cabinet, and guess what? We never got the filing cabinet. Okay, so then I don't know what the matter is, $300-$400, something like that. Small stuff in the grand scheme of things, right? Well, you know, she ripped us off. You know, well, we could have taken her down to the local court, small claims, you know, try to make some big deal out of this thing or something, throw all our laundry out in front of the world. But now so we said, let's just call Kelly Neal. Some of you know Kelly. She used to work for Mark over here at the law office. She's a fellow believer. Let's have her just kind of, you know, be a mediator in this thing and see if we can get this thing solved. Well, see, that was a way of doing it that didn't throw our laundry out before the world. There may be other ways to do it. But my point is that you don't take it down in front of the world. Because that takes the name of Jesus Christ and it just drags it through the mud. It says, you know, we are so lacking in wisdom, us believers over here, we can't even solve a matter of $300 or $400. And that is just sad. You know, it would be better to just be defrauded. as we ended up being. She went bankrupt. I think she owed people like about $60,000 or $70,000. Our stuff was just little compared to everybody else's. But the point is, you don't take them out to court like that. It would be better just to be ripped off. Now then, verse 3. Another "do you not know" statement. He says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Now, you might not know that. In fact, this is the first time in the Word of God that this is ever mentioned. And in fact, I think it is the only time that it is mentioned. So then, we have to go back in the Scriptures and try to figure out, what is Paul talking about? We will judge angels. "Do you not know we will judge angels? Then how much more matters of this life?" See, again, if we are to be involved in that great judgment of angels, well, don't you think we ought to be able to handle little matters here? Now, this again is telling you your future. One of the parts of your future, you will judge angels. What's sad is most Christians think we're going to be angels. But we're going to be above angels, that's correct, and we are going to judge angels. Now, I think it's safe to say that these are not the good angels, but they're fallen angels. I can't see any reason that we would be involved in judging good angels. So what is spoken of here is that we will judge demons. Now, that's not a thing on many Christians' radar so far as their future is concerned. But Paul says, don't you know this? This is something God has planned for your future. So you might as well start getting ready now by judging the smaller things in life, so that when you have to go to this great court and judge demons, you'll be better prepared. So what is this? If you'll turn back to Genesis 6, we will find a very strange passage. This is probably the weirdest passage in the entire Scripture. Now, this is in the pre-flood world, and if you know the Bible, you know that there are three worlds or three universes. The first universe from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6, it is destroyed by the flood. The second world is the world that we now live in, Peter says. And it is reserved for the judgment by fire, which is still future. And then there is the third world to come, the third universe afterwards. So you have to understand this is a totally different universe before the flood, comparatively to what we have here. Now that's one of the problems of people's sight of the literal Genesis. They say, you know, I mean, if you read these chapters of early Genesis, this can't be genuine history. It sounds like a totally different world. Yeah, I know, that's what we're saying. You know, that's why Peter said over in his second epistle, chapter 3, that was the world that then was. So Peter kind of believed that was a different world than the world that is presently. And he believes that world was judged by water, but the present world is reserved for fire. So it's not too hard for me to understand this. So then he describes in this previous world this very strange intermarriage. It's described in Genesis 6:2. "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Now, this isn't your average marriage proposal. "Honey, you know, will you marry me?" It says they took wives, whomever they chose, and the Hebrew words are words of force. They're taking them against their will. The question is, who are the sons of God who did this to these human women? Are they men or are they angels? If they're humans, it certainly wouldn't be befitting of a human son of God to force women to marry them. Now, some people try to smooth this over by saying, well, the sons of God are the godly Sethites from chapter 5. Because in some cases, sons of God seems to be used in that way. But the problem there is, if you know the Hebrew construction, then you know that the emphasis is on kind. The sons of God are one kind of being. The daughters of men are another kind of being. This is an emphasis on the sons of God who are divine over against women who are human. That's the sense of the Hebrew construction. The question then is, what in the world was going on before the flood? The sons of God, it says, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Who are the Nephilim? So something is going on here that's weird, and what we want to pick up here is that angels, these are angels, the sons of God. It's the way it's used in Job too, right? The sons of God came before the Lord. Yeah. Those are angels. And they're living among men. And now we know this, actually we already knew this, because if you go back to the Garden of Eden, what were placed at the entrance to the garden to permit man from entering back to eat from the tree of life? It says cherubim. It's just the Hebrew in the plural. It wasn't one or two or three. It could have been two or three, but it could have been 50 million. A 50 million angelic police force guarding the entry. I don't know. And they all have these flaming swords. Now, what's that for? Now, if you humans get out of line, we're going to flash our sword in your face. It's like that thing on the police officer's hip, you know, right here. That's not to say, now you better watch out or we'll spank you. It is to kill with. It is an instrument of capital punishment. And we gather that the world after the fall was governed by angels. That angels were the governmental powers, and they ruled over human beings. You say, what a strange time. Yeah, it gets stranger. Verse 2, because they have sexual intercourse with human women, and the offspring are called in verse 4, Nephilim. So there's a breach of the kind barrier here. That's what's going on. Genetic manipulation, crossbreeding. And if you ask, well, what's the big deal about with crossbreeding? What is going on here? Why are they doing this? I mean, were the women just good looking? I mean, they probably were, but I think something more is going on here. If these angels are in governmental power, and the promise of Genesis 3:15 is that one day the seed of the woman will take the sword and will rule over all, then don't you think that the angels here are threatened as far as their position of being in power and government is concerned? How many politicians want to lose their office? Unless they're quitting, you know, they want out. They don't want to. These angels don't want to lose their position to a human. So if you're an angel and you don't want to lose that, then all you have to do is contaminate the human gene pool, create some hybrid offspring that's not truly a human, and then you've foiled the plan of God, and you've secured your own destiny. So this is a brilliant move that's being made by angelic powers here. Now turn to Jude 6, because the Lord didn't like this very much. This crossbreeding, this genetic manipulation, this production of the Nephilim, which he obviously wiped out at the flood. Okay, that's probably the major reason for the flood, was to get rid of this genetic hybrid. And this does have repercussions for meddling with genetics today. I used to work in the lab. I used to get paid by Monsanto, by grant money, to be involved in genetic manipulation of plants and food and crops and all that stuff. And I'll just tell you, Don't think that you can fool around with genetics and everything's just going to be fine and dandy. Okay, it's not. There are dangerous repercussions. Now in Jude 6, he's issuing a warning about false teachers. It's a series of past examples. Remember these people that did these sorry things? You know, they're going to judge. And he mentions this bizarre event that we just read in Genesis 6. Verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. You want to notice they haven't been judged yet. They've been locked away, but they're being held for a future judgment. And then notice verse 7, the comparison. I mean, if you wonder, well, what did these angels do that got them in such trouble? He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. In other words, we went back to Genesis 18. We say, well, what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities around them? We don't say, well, homosexuality. Men with men, women with women. Okay, an unnatural union. And he says, guess what? The angels, in a precise manner, did a very unnatural thing too. They went after strange flesh. Human flesh. The daughters of men flesh. That's what we read in Genesis 6. That's what Jude is referring to here. And now he says they're locked up awaiting their judgment. They haven't been judged yet. That's future. That may be where we come in, right? Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll conclude with this. This is a passage where Peter is warning about judgment. You know, God's going to judge. And guess what example he uses? Well, he pulls up these angels again. Notice in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. By the way, that's not the word for hell. The Greek word here is Tartarus, okay, which is a compartment in a place called Sheol. Okay, it's a compartment in a place called Sheol. It's not literal hell. It's not hell yet, okay? He says, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Again, look, I mean, if you have a reservation somewhere, you're not there yet, are you? You're going to be there. You have a reservation. That's what he says. They're reserved for judgment. They haven't been judged yet. Their judgment's still future. Now, guess what that means? When we go back to 1 Corinthians 6, and Paul says, do you not know that we will judge angels? He's saying, do you not know that we are going to judge those angels who engaged in that strange intercourse before the flood with human women? This early attempt at genetic engineering to corrupt the human gene pool and destroy the human race? And if it had been successful, do you realize that it would have thwarted the incarnation? It would have made impossible the plan of salvation because Jesus Christ could not have been a true human being. And someone who's not a true human being cannot die for a true human being. They must be of the same kind. But God stopped that, right, at the flood. He assigned these demons to a place called Tartarus. And you'll notice another observation that should pique your curiosity is this. Satan didn't engage in this. If Satan had engaged in this, he would have been locked away in Tartarus. But Satan, Peter says in the same book, is prowling around like a lion seeking someone to devour. But these angels are locked away in a place, a pit of darkness called Tartarus, awaiting the day of future judgment. So then all fallen angels are not loose. See, some of them are bound and some of them are loose. Paul says those who are bound now in Tartarus will be judged by you and by me. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, as for when this judgment takes place, my suggestion is that after we for 1,000 years judge the issues among human beings in courts of law, we judge mortals, then we will judge these angels after the millennium. And they will be cast in the lake of fire, and we will go into the new heaven and the new earth. Now, that is basically Paul's argument. We won't go through the last 3 or 4 verses there, down to verse 6. But what we want to catch is the grand scheme of the argument. And that is, if you are to engage in these tremendous judgments in the future, can you not now, in the here and now, judge these minute matters among yourselves and not make such tomfoolery of yourself out in front of the world? Can't you, believers, don't you have at least one wise man among you? And if you have none, maybe we ought to follow the instruction of James, who said, if you want wisdom, ask for it. Because you do not have, because you do not ask. And the things that you ask for, he says, are often with wrong motives. So then ask for wisdom. And don't ask with a double mind. Ask with the expectation that you will receive, and you shall have it. Let us close with a word of prayer, and then I'll ask those who are serving our communion today to come forward so we can share in this time together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have set wise men among us in this very congregation, men who can judge these matters, men who can keep us from making a mockery of Christ before the world, men who are able to think through as Solomon thought through and dealt with issues among men, that we might be reconciled to one another, that we might be a tremendous testimony before you and before the world of Jesus Christ and what he does in giving us all wisdom to solve all riddles and difficulties in life. And we pray, Lord, that we might do that here and now, that we might be better prepared to serve as judges in your future kingdom and to judge angels after the millennium. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.